I want to begin this afternoon by introducing to you a teaching of the Ethiopian Zion Coptic Church of Jamaica. The Ethiopian Zion Coptic Church of Jamaica believes that marijuana is the true spiritual food that helps man commune with God. That wouldn't be so hard to believe, since we know that many people think drugs will give you a religious experience, but they're different in that they say that the Bible teaches that marijuana is the spiritual food that we are supposed to have. They teach that God gave to Moses the command to burn and smoke marijuana as a spiritual ritual pleasing to God. They interpret the incense of the Old Testament scriptures as actually spices mixed with marijuana, which the Israelites would burn and then get high on its smoke. This is what they say, quote, "Listen to how they lay it out in a biblical framework, even though they're misinterpreting the scriptures. Listen to how credible it can sound. Quote, "In the Judaic world, the vapors from the burnt spices and aromatic gums were considered part of the pleasurable act of worship. In Proverbs 27:9, it is said that ointment and perfumes rejoice the heart. Stone altars have been unearthed in Babylon and Palestine, which have been used for burning incense made of aromatic wood and spices. While the casual readers today may interpret such practices as mere satisfaction of the desire for pleasant odors, this is almost certainly an error. In many cases, or most cases, a psychoactive drug was being inhaled." Now, even though there's no historical or literary evidence, of course, for anything like that in the history of Israel, they're able to go in and put marijuana in there and make it sound very credible. They teach that many Old Testament passages, in fact, talk about that. But it gets worse. They go on and they say that when the Bible talks about fire and smoke in the presence of God, it is the fire and smoke of burning marijuana. They quote Exodus 19:8 that says, "And Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." And according to them, that was all the smoke of burning marijuana. Listen to how they connect everything together, because many, many groups misinterpret the scriptures by doing the same practice. In Genesis 1, God gave every herb for food. Marijuana is an herb. It is a spiritual food that needs to be smoked. They just connect everything together, even though there's no warrant for doing it, to justify their practice. Now, obviously, they take everything out of context, and it's so outrageous, it's actually kind of funny. But the reality is, they don't do anything else than anybody else does when they want to take a practice they want to justify and they want to infuse it into the scriptures, twist and distort the scriptures using analogies and symbols that are not properly interpreted, and then justify what they're doing. That's what they're doing. But it shows us how important it is to rightly interpret the Word of God, because we know many people are twisting it even today to justify all kinds of different things, all kinds of views about who Jesus Christ is, all kinds of views on practices they want to justify, all kinds of activities. And for us as Christians, we need to be aware of it, and we need to examine ourselves and make sure that we are carefully interpreting the Bible. As Christians, God expects us to treat the Scriptures as His Word, and to be careful and serious about interpreting it accurately. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Open up your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul has sent Timothy to Ephesus, and he has told him that, "I want you to represent me. I want you to tell the churches about some of the important things that they need to be aware of. I want you to teach them and encourage them and bless them. Teach the pastors," because he was basically a Paul's representative. He wasn't really a pastor. He was an apostolic representative. And so Paul gives him many exhortations to take to the churches. And one of the most important ones is for Timothy himself to examine himself and also to teach the pastors and the Christians at that time. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he says this, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and one who correctly handles the word of truth." Now, the next verse gives you kind of what was happening there. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. And then he talks about some people involved. And what was going on in the churches, they were talking about all these trivial matters. Paul called it chatter. Things that are not important. Myths and legends and genealogies that got involved in all these things. Today it's kind of like codes and numerology and all these things that people want to talk about that have no value, and they're just wasting their time. And he tells Timothy, don't get involved in that stuff. Instead, what you should be doing is this. He says, verse 15, do your best to present yourself as one approved. That is, approved by God. God gives you a stamp of approval. For what? For being a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and one who correctly handles the word of truth. That is, God has given us the truth. You correctly divide it. You interpret it. You handle it well. You focus on the majors, on the things that are important in the word of God. That is, on the deed of Christ, on salvation in Him, on godly living. You focus on those things, not all this trivial stuff, so that when Jesus comes, you're not going to be ashamed. Jesus says, here's a man that is committed to the scriptures and to what they say and what I say is important. So God desires for us to handle accurately the word of truth. The Holy Spirit cannot work through the word of God if we don't rightly interpret it. Amen. If we misunderstand it, if we're confused about it. So it's important for us to do that. And if we're going to do that, I want to give you three fundamental principles to interpret the word of God rightly. Three fundamental principles. Let's look at number one. If we're going to accurately interpret the word, we need to know that the accurate interpretation of the scriptures must be based on seeking the author's intended meaning revealed in the text. The goal of interpreting any literary work, whether it's secular or biblical, is discovering the meaning the author intended when he wrote it. The author had a meaning. He wanted to convey it in his writing. He wanted all of the audience to understand what he was trying to convey, and so he wrote this to convey that meaning. This principle is called author intentionality. That is, what did the author intend when he wrote the text? This is true for literature, and it's true for the Bible, because the Bible is literature. In fact, it's 66 books that make up the whole Bible. Our goal is to have a sound interpretation, an accurate interpretation. If we're going to do that, we need to first ask ourselves, what did the author intend or mean by what he wrote in the text? E.D. Hirsch, professor of education humanities at the University of Virginia, wrote in his book, Validity and Interpretation, he's a professor of education, that the only norm to judge the validity of an interpretation is the author's meaning. This is what he says, quote, as soon as anyone claims validity for his interpretation, and few would listen to a critic who did not, he is immediately caught in a web of logical necessity. If his claim to validity is to hold, he must be willing to measure his interpretation against a genuinely discriminating norm. And the only compelling normative principle that has ever been brought forward is the old-fashioned ideal of rightly understanding what the author meant. Now, this is what he's saying in that quote. We need to know whether interpretation that somebody has of a literary work is valid, is accurate. How do we do that? Well, there's only one way. We've got to measure it against what the text shows the author meant. That's the norm. And he's reacting against what we're going to talk about in a moment, that is reader-centered meaning. That is, the reader can think whatever. So there can be many different interpretations. People can do whatever they want. They can think as long as there's some validity or plausibility to it. Hirsch wrote the book and says, no, that's not the right approach. The right approach is what has been taught for hundreds of years in universities through literature that was taught through how to interpret the Bible, and that is, what did Shakespeare mean by what he wrote? What did Mark Twain mean by what he wrote? What did Paul mean by what he wrote? What did John mean by what he wrote? That's the way it's always been. But it's changed in the last 50 years. And we need to understand that because people are trying to apply that to the scriptures. So we need to understand, first of all, there is a traditional approach, and the traditional approach is, what did the author mean by what he wrote? Shakespeare would have rolled over in his grave if somebody came and he said to be or not to be, and he said, well, we can mean a lot of different things. We have to understand what he intended. And that's why it's important to understand that. I had a college English class, and my first introduction to this kind of thing was in college when I was at USC. We were trying to interpret something contemporary, and so they picked a song called Bye Bye Miss American Pie. Remember that by Don McLean? Big popular song at the time, and that was right when I was in college. And they broke everybody into groups. Okay, we want to interpret this. So they gave us the verses. So bye bye, Miss American Pie, drove my Chevy to the levee. But the levee was dry. And them good old boys were drinking whiskey and rye, singing, this will be the day that I die. This will be the day that I die. In fact, Don McLean had a very important message about the death of rock and roll in that song. So we're all talking about it. Well, you know, I don't know, this, and I think this. Finally, I go, you know what? I didn't know what to think about the whole thing. I'm looking at this. I'm thinking about it. I said, why don't we just ask Don McLean? He wrote it. And even today, you'll hear, like, Carrie Underwood will talk about a country song she's writing, or somebody else will talk about a song, and they'll say, you know what? When I was writing it, I wanted to convey this feeling, and I was telling a story about this incident and that, and they have something they want to convey. They don't want you to hear that song and just think anything. They want you to think about what they were trying to convey and understand their feelings and emotions about it and communicate to you about that. That's normal. That's the way songs are written. That's the way books are written. Now, the reason that's important is this. Today, that's not taught in the universities. What's taught in the universities is called the reader-centered view. That is, it can mean whatever you think it means, whatever you want it to mean, whatever communicates with you. It's called a reader-centered approach. They have a name for it. You need to read it and decide what you feel about it, how you feel about it. But there's no way to judge whether something's valid or not. And that is the view that is behind this statement, that many Christians are criticized. Well, you know what? There are many interpretations of the Bible. Why is yours right? There are many interpretations. No, there aren't. There are not many interpretations. There's only one valid interpretation, and that is what the author meant by what he wrote. And if somebody says to you, well, you know, there are many interpretations of the Bible, the answer to that is, in fact, there really isn't. The only interpretation, the valid one, is what the author meant by what he wrote. And that is true for literary works, and it's true for the Bible as well, because the Bible is a literary work. And God communicates by inspiring the author to write something that means something, and we're to take that meaning out of what he wrote, and that's what God meant. God meant what Paul meant. God meant what John meant. God meant what Moses meant. Now let me show you this in the scripture. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30. John chapter 20, verse 30. This is important too, because we want to tell unbelievers, hey, look, I'm only interpreting the Bible the way I interpret any other book. That's all we're doing. But we're using a traditional approach, the approach that was used for hundreds of years. And believe it or not, one of the things Hirsch talks about is the confusion in the universities today. They're all confused. There's no norm. John chapter 20, verse 30. Notice John has an intent when he writes. It says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you, and this is purpose here, that's what that means, these are written for a purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Every author has an intent. And John says, I want you to know what my intent is. I'm going to tell you about the words and about the deeds of Jesus so that you can see that he is the Son of God and that you can have life in his name by believing. Don't apologize that John had a purpose. Somebody says to you, oh, well, the Bible's just a bunch of propaganda because the Bible is trying to get you to believe something. Everybody's trying to get you to believe something that writes. Everybody. The apostles wanted us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they gave us the testimony that they saw and they heard. There's intent. And then every paragraph, every sentence, every word that John chose under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was to give his intent. Look at Paul. He also had intent. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. All works do. I want to just show you one more example. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. There's no mystery. He says it. This is why I'm writing to you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, You will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. He says, I may be delayed, so I'm writing this letter so you know. He apparently was going to go there and teach him this too. But he goes, I want you to know how people are to conduct themselves in the church of God so that then you can teach the elders and the pastors to teach their people before I come. So what do you think the letter's about? How people live in the household of God. How people are to conduct themselves in the church. Live godly lives. And so every paragraph, every sentence is geared toward that purpose. And that's how we can understand it. And it's important. What is the worst thing that can ever happen when somebody communicates? Is somebody else misunderstand. Another way of saying misunderstand, misinterpret. Right? Because we want them to understand. Doesn't matter if you're speaking, writing, singing, whatever it is, that's a channel of communication, and the author of that, the speaker of that, the singer of that wants to be understood. It's the number one thing. It's the same in all writing. And all we're doing is applying those same principles. So, when interpreting a literary work, the right question is, what did the author mean by what he wrote? When interpreting any of the books of the Bible, the right question is, what did the biblical author mean by what he wrote? The question, and this is important too, because the question that often is asked, and we all do it in sincerity, is, what does the Bible mean to me? But that's the wrong question. If you're going to ask a question in terms of you, you need to ask, how does that passage apply to me? First, you need to understand what it meant when the author wrote it to those who he wrote it to. And then once you understand that, you need to take it and then ask yourself, how is that significant today and how do I apply that in my life? You can't mix up the meaning in the application. When you do, then you're going to get all fouled up. And that's where people get everything all mixed up. Because they're so busy going to the application, they don't ask meaning first. It's first, what does it mean based on what does the author mean? And then we ask, how does it apply to me? How is it significant today? See the order? Meaning first, application second. Because the Holy Spirit does not inspire us to get a different meaning. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write a meaning. And later, 2,000 years later, he's not going to inspire me or you to come up with an entirely different meaning of that verse. The task of the interpreter then is involved in two levels. Number one, interpret the meaning accurately. And number two, figure out its significance and application for today. Meaning first, application second. Let me give you an example of how to do that. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. And I'll give you a simple example of how to do that and how I do it every time I preach. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Now, we need to understand the context. We need to understand who the Galatians were. We need to understand basically the idea that was happening. If you read through the whole book and you read it through several times, you could figure out some things right away. You could figure out, for example, that Paul is very concerned that they have left some of the practice they were doing before, which were by faith in the Holy Spirit, and then got involved in circumcision in the law. And you can find out through reading commentaries and through pastor teachers and those who have taught the word in the past and in the present that some teachers had come into the Galatian church teaching that Christ wasn't enough, that you needed the circumcision of the law. And Paul writes them to tell them, you don't need any of that stuff. You only need faith. And in this passage in Galatians 3, he says the reason you only need faith is because three major things happen to you at the moment of salvation. This is your identity in Christ. Number one, he's talking to the Galatians, and then I'll show you how he's talking to us. Galatians 3:26. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Very clear, simple statement. He says, all of you are children of God, because sons there is generic. All of you are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Not through circumcision, not through the law, not through works, but for one reason. You have believed and have trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And at that moment, you have become children of God. Number two, verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, the baptism here is not water baptism, but spirit baptism. Remember, John said, one is coming after me who baptizes in the Spirit. That's this baptism. At the moment of salvation, Jesus baptizes us by the Spirit into himself, where we are joined by the Spirit into Christ, and we become in Christ. Romans 8. You ever heard that? In Christ? Bonded to Christ, in union with him. The Holy Spirit does that. Baptism means to immerse in. We become immersed in Christ, spiritually, united to him. And because of that, we become clothed with Christ. That means that we have been clothed with his righteousness. When God sees us, who does he see? He sees Christ in us. He sees us branded with Christ. Now, that's a figurative expression, being clothed with Christ, but it means we have been imputed with Christ's righteousness. It's just like when we see our kids, we never see our kids as if they weren't our kids, do we? Never. There is never a time that I have ever thought about my child, no matter how bad they were, I never thought of them as a stranger. I never thought of them as a friend, and I never thought of them as a relative. I always thought of them as my son or daughter. That's the way God sees us, always. And he always sees us in Christ, always clothed with Christ's righteousness. Even if we commit the worst sin, he always sees us that Christ has purified us of that in terms of our eternal destiny. Yes, we daily have to cleanse ourselves so that we can experience the forgiveness that he gives in terms of our relationship on a walking daily basis. But make no mistake, that doesn't affect our eternal destiny because we've been clothed. And once you're clothed with Christ, you're clothed with Christ forever. Thirdly, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. That is, we're all equal in the Lord, as we'll see. There is no racial distinction or national distinction, Jew or Greek. There is no social distinction, slave or free. There is no gender distinction, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean God says, I don't know if you're male or female or black or white or green or purple. I don't care. No, that's not what it means. It means that in the cross, we're all equally loved, equally free, equally pure, equally righteous, equally receive all the benefits. Can you imagine back in those days how wonderful that must have been? Why so many people came to Christ? See. Now, that's the meaning. And the meaning is he was telling the Galatian Christians at that time that they didn't need circumcision law because they had Christ. Okay, how do we apply that to ourselves? We're Christians in the same way they are. We've accepted the same Christ with the same Holy Spirit. We're just down the line in terms of time. Therefore, we can apply it by saying this. Whatever is said for them as Christians applies to us as Christians. We can apply a little bit further by saying this. Not only do you not need circumcision in the Jewish works, you don't need any works to be saved or to grow in Christ. What you need is Christ and the Holy Spirit working in you. And then out of that comes fruitfulness. That's how you apply it. But the principles are the same. What did the author mean to the original audience, and then how's it significant to apply to me today? Meaning first, okay, application second. Number two, the accurate interpretation of the Scriptures must be based on using a historical, grammatical, literal approach to the text, which is the only way the author's intended meaning can be discovered. If the author's intended meaning is what we want, then we've got to ask a second question, how do we discover it? When you're using historical text, we have to use the historical method for historical works. So we have to use a historical, grammatical, literal approach. And this is what you'll read in Bible interpretation books, but you also use it for any historical documents. Those three words, historical means you've got to use some historical methods. Grammatical means you've got to know the grammar and language. And literal means that you've got to use a literal priority, which I'm going to explain all those. Now, if you were to look at it, you would find five characteristics that means. The historical, grammatical, literal approach to a text involves understanding five things about a text. Number one, and we're just going to look at these briefly, I just want you to become familiar with them. Literary genre, number one. Number two, the historical background. Number three, the grammatical usage. Number four, the literary context. And number five, the literal and figurative usage. This is important because of this. You may not understand what that verse means, but you'll basically get an idea. It doesn't mean marijuana because it violates one of these things. So it can protect you from error, sometimes more than maybe you're not really understanding, but I know it doesn't mean this. And that's important. So let's look at each one briefly. Literary genre, number one. Now, genre is a word that's used in literature, but you know what? It's a word that's being bantered around. We have to understand it. And genre just means this. What kind of literary work is it? Is it a legal text? Is it a history book? Is it poetry? Is it a play? Is it a novel? Now, in looking at all the genres, the first thing you have to understand is all of literature is divided into categories. Fiction, that is imaginary, and nonfiction. Then, once you divide up, you divide them up into genres. And one of the primary genres of fiction is novel. And we always know what a novel is because it's imaginary. You're making somebody up. Even if it's historical, something is imaginary. They've added imaginary talk. They've added imaginary this or that. In nonfiction areas, we have history books. We have newspaper articles, magazine articles. We have speeches that are written out. We have biography and all kinds of things. Let's look at the Bible. In fact, all of the genres in the Bible are nonfiction. There's seven of them. And let me just briefly mention them. And some of you will recognize right away. Okay, the first one, and the biggest one, is historical narrative. A narrative. You're reading a book by a historian, Herodotus, Thucydides. You read a historical narrative, and it just tells you they went here, they went there, this happened. We have the historical narrative, Genesis, the first half of Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Jonah, and the book of Acts. All historical narrative. That's great because guess what? History is nonfiction. It means he's talking about real places, real people, real things. Another category, number two, is law. That is, it's illegal. It's giving laws out. You go to the law library at UCLA, USC, any place else is a law school, you'll find a whole bunch of legal texts. That is, it's just giving law after law. That's what the end of Exodus does. It gives the moral law, Ten Commandments. You also have Leviticus and Deuteronomy that give ceremonial law and civil law and criminal law. As God is giving law out to a nation that he's establishing. And every nation needs laws, right? And they need three kinds of laws if you're established by God. Number one, you got to have moral laws. Number two, you got to have criminal and civil laws. Number three, you need, in that case, ceremonial laws because they were setting up a ceremony to separate them from all the pagan nations. Once Christ came, you don't need those anymore. Okay? Number three, there's wisdom literature. That's a genre. That is, it's literature giving out wisdom. Today, the category would be self-help. In that day, it was called wisdom. Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. A fourth one is poetry. Psalms, Song of Solomon, Lamentations. Now, there's two kinds of poetry. Fiction, talking about imaginary. And there's poetry, primarily in this, like you'd see in patriotic songs, that are nonfiction. For example, the Star-Spangled Banner. Is the Star-Spangled Banner a fiction song or nonfiction? Well, it's primarily nonfiction. Talking about the liberty of our country. It's nonfiction. There is liberty. Well, the reason I say that is because all the Psalms are nonfiction poems. They're worship songs of Israel, praising God for who he is and what he's done in Israel. All telling about things that God really did. They were praise songs. Number five, prophecy and apocalyptic, the major and minor prophets and Revelation, all prophecies. The sixth one is biography. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are biography. How do you recognize a biography? It talks about one person through the whole thing. How do you tell that from historical narrative? It talks about a bunch of people all the time. It's moving around. It talks about him and then her and then him, her. In a biography, it just follows one person. Guess what the Gospels follow? Not the apostles, Jesus, everywhere he goes. It's always about Jesus. Jesus here, Jesus there, Jesus everywhere. Somebody says, oh, the Gospels aren't biography. What do you mean it's not biography? Biography, the number one characteristic, is it's about somebody. Biography throughout all of the ages is always the same. It's about one person following his life, his words and his deeds. Guess what? The Gospels are the words and deeds of Jesus. Number seven, epistles and letters. We have letters from all over the ancient world. We have letters from the Civil War. We have letters from Lincoln, letters from Washington. We got letters all over history. Those are all nonfiction. They're genres. Now, this is important. People don't write books and works without telling you what the genre is. There's no mystery in it. This is important because people want to put the Bible into the fiction category, myth and legend category. It's not. They tell you what it is. For example, when Herodotus, who was an ancient Greek historian, wrote about the Battle of Thermopylae, which was between the Spartans and the Persians, which was a famous battle. When Herodotus wrote it, everybody knew when he published it, it was nonfiction. But later, this period of time, in the last few years, when Frank Miller wrote a graphic novel, which is basically a glorified comic book, and he wrote it called The 300, about the same battle, everybody knew it was historical fiction. And when The 300 came out as a movie, everybody knew it was historical fiction. Why? Because Frank Miller writes historical fiction. And when it was published, people didn't go, oh, this is history. They knew it was historical fiction. Why? That's what Frank Miller said it was. It was published as that. Every book is categorized the moment it's published. And it was categorized in the ancient world by the kind of author you were. Most people wrote in a genre. There were poets who wrote poetry, playwrights wrote plays. Shakespeare didn't write a bunch of biographies. When he wrote Julius Caesar, the play, everybody knew it's not a historical biography, it's a play. That's the way it is, and that's important. Because when the Bible was written, everybody knew what it was. If it was historical narrative, they knew it, believed it, and taught it. It's number two, you need to know the historical background. For example, if you're going to understand a biography about Abraham Lincoln, you've got to know something about the Civil War. How are you going to understand anything about the Civil War, about Abraham Lincoln? If you need to know something about the history of Israel, the period of the kings, the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, you've got to know something about what a king was in Israel. How it was different, a king under a theocracy was different than a king in another culture. If you're looking at the Roman Empire and understanding the Gospels, you got to understand, for example, how in the world they could have a king in one part of Palestine called King Herod and a governor, Pontius Pilate, in another. Well, the Roman Empire divided things up differently, but they were both rulers. You need to know something about that. You need to know, for example, why the Jews had to go to the Romans to crucify Christ. So it helps in those kinds of things. Thirdly, you need to know the grammatical usage. That is, you need to understand the original languages. You need to understand Hebrew and Greek grammar and language and how words are used and what the original meanings were, so you don't take words like marijuana and try to stuff it into a meaning of a Hebrew word for herb. Now, as regular average laymen, we don't have that. But that's why pastor teachers and that's why Bible scholars study the original languages. Because when we interpret the word, you don't interpret the word separately by yourself. You should be interpreting it in a community of the church, where the church, God has given pastor teachers to lay out the context and to lay out the history and to study the languages to give you some kind of historical context for all of this. And that's what our job is. That's why we preach and tell you about Galatians and tell you about this and that so that you can understand it. Right? That's why we do that. Number four, you need to look at the literary context of the work. And the literary context is just what's going on in the letter. What's going on in the book? What's the overall intent? What's the overall intent of the paragraph? Don't pull things out of context. Now, number five. The literal and figurative usage of words while giving priority to the literal meaning of the text. There's some confusion today, and you need to know this as Christians, because we're pushed in the face all the time. People are taking the big baseball bat of literal interpretation and smacking us with it, saying that we don't know what we're talking about because we're a bunch of literalists. I need to explain to you for just a moment what literal interpretation is so you can correct people because they're wrong. Okay? There's confusion because literal interpretation is not the same as the literal meaning of words. Literal interpretation of Scripture or any other book is not the same as the literal meaning of words. The literal meaning of word is this. It's the plain sense of the definition. The figurative meaning of words is when you take that and use it as a symbol. For example, the old expression we use, dead as a doornail. We know what a doornail is. We know what dead means, but doornails and dead do not go together because doornails can't die. But when we put it together into an idiom, it becomes more figurative. We use them for symbols. And the Bible's full of them. The literal meaning is the plain sense of it. A nail is a nail is a nail. Dead means life is gone. When you put words together figuratively, then it means that it symbolizes something. And we recognize both. The literal approach means this. When you're approaching the Scripture, you start with the literal meaning. And if the literal meaning does not make sense in the context and within Scripture, then you go to the figurative meaning. That's all it means. Literal meaning is given priority, but it's never exclusive. It's so important because you can really defend yourself. Hey, wait a minute, you misunderstand the literal interpretation. We accept both literal meaning and figurative meaning, but the literal interpretation is that we take the literal meaning first, and that's what you do with nonfiction texts. Earl Rodmacher stated this way, and I love this, former president of Western Seminary, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. That is, you're reading along the Bible, and it makes sense within the scriptures, within the context, it makes sense, you're done. If you're reading, I am the vine, you are the branches, John 15:1. I know Jesus is not a vine. I know he's not a vegetable. We do it so fast and quick, we don't even realize it. So then we go, that doesn't make sense. So we start looking for the figurative. Now, let me give you an example from the scriptures. Look at John chapter 6. I can give you a literal interpretation and have both literal meaning and figurative meaning in the same passage. This is normal conversation. We all do it, right? We move from figurative to literal back and forth, depending on how we want to make our point. Figurative meaning tends to make really good points, so we use that too. And we often will say, it's like. Well, you know, it's like. We use the word like a lot. That's a figurative. That's a sign of figurative, of simile. Metaphor is the same, but it doesn't use the word like. Jesus uses both, like all teachers do. John chapter 6, verse 28. Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and they liked it. And they figured out, you know what? If we follow Jesus, we can get food every day. If we get food every day, we won't have to work. We're going to make Jesus king, and we're going to feed his bread. Jesus is like, I want to feed you eternal life. So they go to Jesus, but they know that's not going to fly. It's like our kids going, I know if I say that to my parents, it's not going to fly. So I got to think of something else. So they go to him in John chapter 6, verse 28. What must we do to do the works God requires? Sounds very spiritual. And Jesus answers literally, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. When I mean literally, I mean you can take the literal meaning of every word. The work of God is this. You want to do the ministry of God? It is to believe in the one whom he has sent. That's me. I'm still literally interpreting. So they asked him, well, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? See, they want the bread. What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they come up with another idea. We want the bread. Well, technically, manna was bread from heaven, literally. It was literal meaning. It actually came from heaven. But Jesus wasn't going to give them that. Why? Because his ministry was not to feed people every day with physical food. Because he knows that once you get people hooked on the physical, they never go to the spiritual. Amen. That's why Jesus always focused on the spiritual. And so Jesus said to them, he's going to move from the literal meaning to the figurative meaning, but the whole time I'm interpreting it literally. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. Okay, that's literal meaning, the manna. Now he's going to move into figurative. But it is my Father who gives you, and he gives us a clue because he says the true bread. Manna wasn't the true bread. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Okay, so if you interpret the literal meaning, Jesus the loaf of bread, we know that's not true. But to literally interpret it means the literal meaning doesn't make sense. Therefore, we take the figurative. It's so fast and automatic in these obvious things that we do it normally. But we're using a literal method. But we're recognizing both literal meaning and figurative in the proper places. See that? So they said, sir, from now on, give us this bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Is he talking about physical hunger and physical thirst? He's talking figuratively, see? So the literal interpretation is using both literal meaning and figurative meaning. Number three and lastly, the accurate interpretation of the scriptures must be based on letting scripture explain scripture and developing doctrines based on all that the Bible says. Every time speaker speaks and writers write, they don't say everything that has to be said on a subject. Every time Jesus spoke, he didn't say everything to say about, let's say, marriage. He didn't say everything to say in one passage. People misinterpret Jesus all the time because they don't take into account everything Jesus said. Now think about it for a moment. Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Matthew wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. David wrote a Psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Moses wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Every writer wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And because they were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote the same doctrines and teachings of God in different places, giving different aspects to it, but there's one unified divine truth in the Bible, right? Absolutely. The truth that the apostles and prophets taught. The truth the Old Testament, New Testament taught, and it's unified. The same view of God is through the whole Bible. God is merciful through the whole Bible. He acts differently in different places at different times, just like we do. But he's the same nature, the same person. He's got the same plan. All the doctrines of the Bible are systematic. I can teach you on the Trinity and pull passages from different places, giving the whole doctrine. Now, this is what this principle means, that you cannot define a doctrine or teaching the Bible without taking into account all of what the Bible says about it. If you're going to talk about the forgiveness of God, you've got to study all the different places that the Bible talks about it. If you're going to define a biblical doctrine. And that's why we have pastor teachers and we have a lot of Bible scholars. We're studying it all together so that we can help you understand those things. Doctrine is important. And you need the Old Testament to explain the New Testament, the New Testament to explain the Old. This is so important. Scripture needs to explain Scripture. You need to develop doctrines based on all the Bible says. All right, let me give you two examples. Number one, accurately interpreting what Jesus meant when he called himself the Son of Man. Look at Matthew 8:20. That's an interesting term. We hear it a lot, but do we really understand what that fully means? Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. What does the term Son of Man mean? Well, we're reading through the Bible and we see it. It says this, Matthew 8:20. Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus had an itinerant ministry. He didn't get all the blessings of having a home. That's the basic interpretation. But what does Son of Man mean? Why does he use it? Well, one thing we know right away, if you just look at the term man, it definitely teaches his humanity. No doubt about it. Son of Man means, it doesn't mean so much in terms of Jesus, a descendant of a man, like a male, but it means a human, a descendant of a human being, which in this case was a woman. It means a human being. Was Jesus human? Yeah, absolutely. Any verse that says Jesus was a man is true. He was a man. So if you look at this, you say, well, you know, a lot of people, well, you know, it must mean Jesus was kind of a lowly man. He was a son of man. He was lowly. But you know what? When you say Jesus was a man, it means he's human. That's true. But it means more than that. There's more. There's a fuller idea. You need to know other scriptures. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. Jesus actually uses another context in Matthew. And as well as, of course, this particular passage, which is the one with the paralytic, is in all four Gospels. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. I'm just giving you the quote. Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up and take your mat and go home." Remember he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven"? And they said, "How can you say that? How could you have authority?" He says, "Okay, I'm going to tell you something even harder that you can actually see. I mean, anybody could say sins are forgiven. You wouldn't even be able to see it. I'm going to say something you can see. Get up and walk." That shows you I have authority. Now notice, whoever this Son of Man means, he has authority to forgive sins. What kind of authority is to forgive sins? Can an angel forgive sins?
Nope.
Can a man forgive sins? Only God can. So whatever this Son of Man is, has divine authority. But look at Matthew 26. So now we know this. This is a man who's been given divine authority. Matthew 26, verse 63. See how we're putting scriptures together? Matthew 26, verse 63. Jesus is before the high priest, and the high priest wants to know, are you claiming to be the Messiah or not? Let's get down to the bottom line. And the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now notice what Jesus says. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." He says three things Actually, four. One, in the future. That's number one. Number two, you're going to see the Son of Man. There's that term again. Number three, he's going to be sitting in a position of all-powerful authority at the right hand of God. The right hand of the king was the highest one next to king, the king. And he will be coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, if that's all you had, you could interpret it and say, well, one thing about this guy's got divine authority. He's sitting right next to the God the Father. He's obviously the Son of God and the Son of Man because he says, are you the Son of God? He says, yes, it is, as you say. And he's going to be coming sometime. He's going to be coming on the clouds. When he said that, they knew exactly what he was talking about because they knew that that was a prophecy from Daniel 7. Look at there. Because we need the Old Testament to interpret what he's saying here. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, because that's where this quote is from. And Jesus is saying, you want to know who I am? I am the Messiah who has been given divine authority and a coming king. And when he's coming to take over the world in his kingdom. You need the Old Testament to interpret new. And you need New Testament to interpret other parts of the New Testament. And you need some words of Jesus to interpret other words of Jesus. So we're using all kinds of different things. All within the Word of God. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, Daniel says, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Does that sound familiar? Jesus just said that. He approached the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Did Jesus say he was given all authority? Matthew 28, 18. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Nobody is allowed to worship God except God alone. Did Jesus say you can go ahead and worship me? Yes, he did. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. But I'll tell you what it tells us. This man is going to be a God-man. It doesn't say he's going to be God. What it says is to show us he's going to be God is he's going to be given divine authority. Now, why would Jesus, who is God already, need to be given divine authority? Because he was not given it as man too. Why does Jesus, who is God, have to be exalted above every name? Isn't he already exalted? No. He's exalted as God, but he needs to be exalted as the God-man. As man, he needs to be exalted above all names. As a God-man, he is exalted above all. As a God-man, he's given all authority on heaven and earth. As the God-man, he's brought up to the right hand of God. As the Son of God, he always was at the right hand. But he needs to be brought up at the right hand as man too. Okay? Let me just give you one more. John chapter 14. Interpreting what Jesus meant when he said, ask me anything in my name and I will do it. The answer is in the context, and then we look at what other verses to reinforce that. So the whole context is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness for Jesus. How to bear fruit for God the Father? By Jesus helping you. And he says in verse 13, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Now previously he said in John 14, 12, we were going to do greater works. And that's greater in number, not in quality. And we have done more in terms of ministry on earth. Jesus reached 12 in a small group. We've reached the world because God is using a lot of people. That was his plan. But he goes, you're going to need some power. You're going to need my power. And he goes, ask for it and I'll give it to you. Now notice here, he says, ask me anything, whatever and anything. Now here's the thing you got to understand. You got to ask yourself, what is anything in the context? Well, let's see it. First, he says, whatever you ask in my name. So whatever you're going to ask, it needs to be in the name of Jesus. Now, what does that mean in the name of Jesus? In his authority and power. As his ambassador. It's like an ambassador going over into France or England. When that ambassador represents the United States, and the president says, hey, you can ask me anything and I'll get it for you. Does the president mean you want a nicer bathroom or you want extra money? No, he means anything in terms of what I'm going to give you with my authority and what you're doing as my ambassadors, right? That's what in my name means, in my authority. And number two, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. And if it brings God glory, because I'm going to answer it by bringing God glory through it. So therefore, the implication is, I'm not going to give it to you if it doesn't bring God glory. If it brings God glory, and it's part of your ministry, ask whatever you want, you're going to get it. The problem is you're not asking enough. So there's your two. It's anything within bringing glory to God and with Christ's authority and His work in my name. So we have to clarify and we have to understand the context. Now there's one more verse. I want to read that for you. In 1 John 5:14, John says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we ask anything," there's that word again, "according to His will, He hears us." God's sovereign. He's everywhere. But He hears to listen. That means He's going to respond. And it says, if we know that He hears us, and it's according to His will, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of Him. So the condition there is His will. Now, why is all this important? Let me close with this. If you misinterpret the Scriptures, you can be trusting the Lord for something that He's never promised. You can feel guilty about something the Holy Spirit is not convicting you about. You can be basing a decision of life on something the Lord has not revealed to you. You can be saying to the others, "The Lord showed me," and that might not be true. I have seen every single one of these instances in the lives of Christians as a pastor. However, if you interpret the word carefully, then they can all be true. And you can be assured that the Lord is working in your life.